Jesus has a table spread where the saints of God are fed. He invites his chosen people, come and dine. With his hand he the feed and supplies our every need. Oh, to sweet sup with Jesus all the time. Come and dine, Master Caller, come and dine. You can feast at Jesus' table all the time. He who fed the multitude turned the water into wine. To the hungry calleth now, come and dine. The disciples came to land, thus obeyed Christ's command. For the Master called to them, oh come and dine.
Instance of God's providence in my travel here. I had just turned on to Interstate 840 there going around Nashville, and a warning light came on my car and it immediately started losing power. I called Brother Will and told him I may be a little later than I thought getting there. He immediately called Brother Brandt and he asked where I was, and I pulled off the next exit there. Went to Leaper's Fork and parked, and he sent one of his employees out there, had rented a car, swapped vehicles. I went on my way, made it to church in plenty of time. My car is getting worked on. I assume I'm here to church meeting. If I hadn't been where God's people were handy, I might still be sitting on the side of the interstate. And I'm getting too old to walk very far to get help. A good many years ago, 1977, first preaching appointment I had outside of the state of Arkansas was in South Carolina. My second child, younger son, was 2 months old at the time. So we left the older son with a grandparent and headed out, went to South Carolina. On the way home from church, the deacon there, old deacon, was going to took us out to eat. As we were headed toward the place to eat, my water pump went out. And so he took us and fed us. We went to a service station. And the fellow got the car in, worked on it the next day. The old brother had a friend who was a mechanic, and he installed a new water pump. But because the car had overheated when the water pump went out, the timing belt had slipped, so we had to stay over another day. Anyway, we got hosted, cared for by Old Baptist for a couple of extra days there at no great inconvenience to us. If we had been a little bit further along, I would have been, this is before cell phones now, I would have been stranded on Interstate 40 with the wife and a 2-month-old son. So I have had some instances of God's providence, and I'm very thankful for that, and I did not want to get up here without mentioning that and thanking God for his kindness and his goodness towards me, and also for the care that God's people have given me. Enjoyed what has gone before. I first became acquainted with Brother Sam 3 or 4 years ago at the general meeting of the Lots Creek Association. Enjoyed his preaching very much on that occasion as I did today, and it's good to be back with him again. Read a passage to you. Joseph, of course, was sold into slavery by his brothers because of his lack of discretion in talking about his coat of many colors and their jealousy of him. You know the story of how he was eventually elevated to be the vice regent of the nation of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh in that country. But there was a famine in the land. Joseph, by God's providence, God's revelation to him, knew that the days of famine were coming, so he had advised Pharaoh to have the country save up, tax the people very heavily. But they were prosperous years, so it was not a problem. But he taxed them very heavily during the years of plenty. So when the famine came, they had plenty of food. Now this evidently was a general famine over that entire area of the world, because it extended up into Canaan, where Jacob and his other sons were. They began to be in a starving condition, very desperate condition. So Joseph sent the other sons down, all of them except for Benjamin. Benjamin, of course, was Joseph's full brother. The other brothers were his half-brothers. And he sent them down to get food. Joseph gave them food, but he said, "Don't come down again without your younger brother." He quizzed them. Of course, he knew the answers, but he quizzed them and drew out from them that they had another brother that had been left behind. And so he told them, said, "Don't come back again without your younger brother." Famine continued. Times got hard. Jacob was very uneasy about sending Benjamin down there with them. And he said, "I've already lost one son." And of course, those were his favorite sons, because they were the sons by Rachel. And so they went down, and he took his cup and had it surreptitiously hidden in Benjamin's sack of food that he was taking back. And then he sent his servants to stop them and arrest them and search through each sack of grain to find out who had stolen the cup. Of course, no one had stolen the cup. It had been placed in there. It was found in Benjamin's sack. So they arrested Benjamin, brought him back, said he's got to stay here. Judah, one of the older brothers, had promised Jacob that he would stand surety for Benjamin if Jacob would let him go down with them to get the grain. Now Benjamin's going to be captive, at least. They don't know what's going to happen to him. So Judah begins to plead with Joseph to let him stay in place of the boy. He says, "You're going to bring down my father's head in sorrow to the grave if this boy does not come back, because his heart's wrapped up in the boy." He said, "We've already lost his older brother. He's gone. He's dead. He's already lost to our father. And only this one child of his beloved wife is left. For how shall I go up to my father and the lad not be with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father?" Now, at that point, Joseph breaks down. He's played the role. They don't know who he is. They haven't seen him for years. He's grown up, probably had an Egyptian-style beard now, obviously much older, different clothing, etc. They don't recognize him. All they know is he's the ruler of Egypt, and he's about to bring disaster upon their family. But whenever Judah begins talking about his father, whom he's not seen for many years, it taxes Joseph to the breaking point, and he cannot keep his emotions in check any longer. And I'm reading now from the first verse of the 45th chapter of Genesis. "Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him, and he cried, 'Cause every man to go out from me.' And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren." He told all the Egyptians, all his servants, all of the cabinet members, whoever it might have been that were there, he said, "Y'all get out. Leave us alone. He's about to reveal himself to his brethren, and he doesn't want anybody else there when he does that." Now, there are certain activities, certain situations in life that are necessarily intimate. A composer of music does that in his head. Now, he may use a piano or something to plunk around, but the creative process is going on inside his mind. And there's not anybody else that can see inside his mind and see how he's going with it. When Beethoven wrote his Ninth Symphony, by the time he wrote his Ninth Symphony, he was stone deaf, which is a pretty remarkable feat in itself. And the Ninth, I don't know if you're familiar with it, but the Ninth Symphony of Beethoven contains some of the greatest music ever written. There's one section that in the final movement of that symphony that is, in my humble opinion, as good as music gets. But that was all in his mind. Had to be, by its nature, just for Beethoven until he got it written, you understand. My humble opinion is that we are taking a great, very much to the detriment of young couples, with all the electronics that we now have when they go on a honeymoon. You know, I mean, shorten the honeymoon if you have to. But for whatever, how many hours or however many days it is that they're on the honeymoon, they need to be the only two people that are alive. There doesn't need to be anybody else in the world. It just needs to be him and her. And everybody else is shut out. Let everybody else go out from us. It's just the two of us alone. I don't mean that they don't have to stay, can't go out in society, but I'm saying their focus should be, because it'll never be the same again. As soon as they get home, that all changes. You can't go on a second honeymoon. That's a misnomer. You can take a vacation, but you cannot recreate the special nature of those first few days together when you put away from work, away from family. It's just the two of you together. That's by its nature intimate. Now, this is an actual event that happened. It's wonderful all by itself. It does not have to be spiritualized in order to be a wonderful historical event. I am not telling you that I'm giving you an interpretation of this verse, because I'm not. But it does suggest something to me about the experience of God's children. Now, a branch of our religion is the experiential or the experimental branch. And that's how God deals in a felt sense with His people. Jesus, God elected you before the foundation of the world, but you didn't experience that. Jesus Christ died upon the cross to put away your sins, but you didn't experience that. But at some point between conception and death, God begins to work on a person and to teach him some things. Now, it's not man teaching him. It says they shall all be taught of God. There are certain things that only God can teach an individual. I can teach you the objective fact that you're a sinner, but only God can teach it to you experimentally that you're a sinner. Only God can cause you to feel the weight of your sins. Only He can cause you to smite upon your breast and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He's the only one that can do that. And when the time comes that God reveals Himself to His child as His Savior and takes him in to His loving embrace, it's as if all others have gone out from Him, and it's only God and that person. I tell you, nobody else can share that with you. There wasn't anybody else in the room whenever that happened in your experience, those of you that have been through it. It's a one, and it happens at different times in a person's life. The situation is different when it happens. You know, it happens with some when they're very young. David was made to hope upon his mother's breast. Saul of Tarsus had a profound experience with the Lord Jesus Christ when he was right in the prime of his life. The thief on the cross was a few minutes or at most a few hours away from his death whenever he had that experience with the Lord. But I tell you, when that thief on the cross turned to the Lord and said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom, there was, at least one other person, the other thief that was standing there, that heard it, but he didn't make any impression upon him. He didn't care. He didn't even see Jesus as a king. But somehow or other, God in His power and in His saving grace had taught that one thief that Christ was a king. I don't ask me how. Who taught him? How do you know? He sure didn't look like a king. I mean, they had a sign there above him that says, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, but that was said in a mocking, derisive manner. Who taught that thief that Jesus was a king? Who taught them that he had not yet entered into the fullness of his kingdom? The consummation of it, I'm saying now. But somehow he knew it. God had taught him. And so there, as they hung there upon those crosses with just our Lord and that individual, the Lord turned to that thief and said the sweetest words that have ever been said to a human being, I suppose, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. The Lord embraced him with his words. He couldn't. He was nailed to a cross. His arms were not in a position to embrace him. That was not something that was going to be practical under that situation. But the words of Christ no doubt went down deep into that thief's heart and comforted him and probably caused the pain to be less as he was there in the death throes of of the end of his life. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. I got a little bit of a situation here. Unless I feel a whole lot better than I think I'm going to feel when I head out of here Sunday going home, I'm not going to see my wife for a month. Right at it. She's going to be leaving Monday morning about 6 o'clock to head up and stay with my youngest daughter up in Iowa, who's our 18th grandchild's due to be hatched here just any day. So she's going to go up there and be with her. Well, be by myself. Won't see my wife for a while. I don't enjoy that. I don't like that. And whenever that we are finally reunited, you know, I hope there's no grandkids around. I love my grandchildren, but you know what? When my wife comes home, I don't need them in the way, because that's all they'll be is in the way. Now, she probably won't look at it like that, but that's the way that I look at it. Now, listen. Let me tell you something. This is my experience, and I have observed it to be the case. Men, generally speaking, are much more emotional with regard to their wives than the wives are with regard to the husbands. And there's a reason for that. That's the way God made it. Mama's emotion goes many directions. She's got children. She's got grandchildren. And if things are the way they are at my house, I have to take a ticket, you know, get in line. She has many objects of her emotion. And if one of those grandkids, something's going wrong with the grandkids, oh, she's all up in arms. She can't concentrate. She can't think. The kids, you know, she just worries herself to distraction if something's wrong with those kids. Well, I'm concerned about them and all like that, but the only thing that will get me into that state of mind is if something's not right between me and my wife. All my affection is bound up in her, not in the children. I love them, but that's not where my emotions are focused and centered. That's why men do not do nearly as well in widowhood as women do. Just my opinion, just my observation. That's just the way God made us. All right, now, whenever my wife gets home, I hope the kids are not there, because I'd like to have a little bit of undivided attention once I get there. You know, at least say hi, how are you, without having one of my daughters call her. She spends about 10 hours a day on the telephone with my daughter. I got 4 daughters. I can't get a word in edgewise because all the girls there. And every once in a while, I want to say, you're married to me, you're not married to the children. Give me 5 minutes of undivided attention here. And I'm not complaining, I got a wonderful wife, but that's just the way that it is. Well, now, think about it. Is that not a logical, consistent picture of our relationship with our Lord? Oh, to our everlasting shame, we have to admit that our affections go many ways. Each day we're distracted by this, that, and the other. But I tell you, my friends, our Lord's affection is only upon His bride. Yes. All right? That there's not anything in the way with our Lord. He's concentrated and He's focused on us. We might get over the honeymoon, but I tell you, our Lord never has. He still embraces us in His everlasting arms, though our attention is sometimes distracted elsewhere. And some of you, God's, you know, many years ago, I'll try not to be too lengthy with this. Many years ago, there was a conversation that Elder R.H. Pittman recorded in his autobiography between him and Elder T.S. Dalton, which were two of the ablest men our people have ever had. Brother Dalton was by all accounts, a very powerful preacher. Elder Monsees recorded in writing that said when he was a young preacher, said that they just stood in awe of Brother Dalton's power in the pulpit, his ability to preach. But Brother Dalton had a very striking religious experience, something akin to Saul of Tarsus. Elder Pittman didn't have that. His was a more gradual realization of what God had done for him. One time they were talking. Elder Pittman records this. And he said he complained a little bit to Brother Dalton and said, I wish I'd had a more striking experience like you have had, so I could tell people about it. And Brother Dalton said, "No, Brother Pittman, don't ask for that." He said, "There's far more people that are able to identify with your experience than are able to identify with mine. So you're telling them your experience is going to do them a lot more good than my telling my experience to them, because they can identify with your God." That, look, everybody's born again exactly the same way. It doesn't happen differently. God acts in exactly the same way. That's why, by that very fact, you can disprove gospel regeneration. If everybody's born exactly the same way, and anybody goes to heaven without having heard the gospel, that disproves gospel regeneration, because we're all born again the same way. But we are not all born again under the same circumstances. If Brother John the Baptist and Brother the Apostle Paul were to have a conversation about their experience, it would have been entirely different. Paul said, "I was walking down the Damascus Road, all of a sudden I'm on my face in the dirt, struck blind." John the Baptist said, "I can't ever remember a time that the love of God wasn't in my heart. From my very earliest memories, I had a joy in the thought of my Lord and His salvation. From my very earliest recollection." King David, if he entered into the conversation, would have said, "I was made to hope on my mother's breast." The thief on the cross would have had to say, "Well, I only had a few minutes of that experience of communion and fellowship with my Lord in this life. Didn't last long. It was good while it lasted, it just didn't last long." But he wasn't complaining, because he got to go immediately to that upper and better kingdom where his fellowship was perfect. So he wouldn't have complained about that. We're all born again the same way, but our experiences are all different. But there's one thing they all have in common. Nobody else could share it with you. However it was that God dealt with you from an experimental standpoint, you couldn't talk to anybody else. Now, preachers and the call to preach, we can talk about what it felt like, but there wasn't anybody feeling it for us. God doesn't call men to preach in tandem. He calls them one at a time. Might be at the same time, but it's a single calling, you understand. So we can talk about, what did it feel like when you were called to preach? Well, it happened to me immediately. It happened to me more gradually. They might differ in some regards, but it's the same God. It's the same call. And whenever you were called, there wasn't anybody else you could talk to about it. Not right then. Because God had said, "Let every man go out." It's just God and His child speaking these things. Now, when the Lord Jesus, that's intimate. But there's coming something even more glorious that's not intimate. The Bible speaks in the Hebrew letter about a general assembly. Now, we're an assembly today, but we're not a general assembly. I don't know, but I suspect all the members of this church are not here. Not able to be here, some of them. Circumstances prevent it. Certainly not all of God's children here. But I tell you, my friends, there's going to be a day, it's going to be wonderful, but it's not going to be intimate. Because we're all going to be there, all going to be together. You talk about a crowd, now that's going to be the biggest crowd you ever saw. Going to be the biggest crowd there's ever been. Now, we're all going to be there. And I've thought about this. How long do you think it's going to take for God's children to go through and meet all of their brethren and sisters and talk about how good the Lord's been to them? I don't know how long it'll take. We got plenty of time. Won't be time, though. Time shall be no more. Won't have to hurry about it. We can sit down and talk about the goodness of God to us as long as we want to do it and not have to worry about running out of time. We might visit here at this meeting and have something we want to share and just run out of time. The meeting's over. It's not going to be that way in heaven. And everybody can listen in that wants to. Not going to be any secrets up there. Oh, it's going to be a wonderful occasion. But I want you to think back to that first time when God in His mercy dealt with you and He first revealed Himself to you and taught you that He was your Savior from an experiential standpoint. I'm not talking about when you were born again. I'm talking about when you finally realized you'd been born again. All right? I've told this story many times because I don't get tired of it. Elder Billy Walker lived up in Tennessee and Kentucky on the border up there. He was an Old Baptist preacher. He's been dead for several years. I have a recording of the last sermon that he preached. And in that sermon, he tells his experience. And he mentions the fact in that sermon that the reason he's telling it is because I had asked him to do it. And then he died just the next day or two. So my name's mentioned in that sermon. But I'm glad he did it. Brother Billy fought in World War II. He was stationed at Adak, Alaska. Now that's in the Aleutian Island chain that extends way, way out in the coldest spot in the North Atlantic. I mean, it's a barren hunk of rock stuck out there in the North Pacific Ocean. And while Brother Billy was out there in the worst possible situation, God started to deal with him, and he began to feel himself to be a sinner, and he didn't know what was going on. He was confused. He was distressed about it. He didn't know what God was doing with him. Didn't know what was going on inside him. So he wrote his mama. Now, Sister Walker was a staunch old Baptist. Brother George Walker, Elder George Walker, recorded the family told many times the story. One time they asked their mother, said, "Mama, what would you want us to be if we weren't Primitive Baptists?" And she looked at them and said, "Dead." I mean, she meant it too. Sister Walker was a staunch old Baptist. So Brother Billy, the only chaplain in Adak, Alaska, was a Catholic. And that wasn't going to help him. So he wrote his mama, the only one he knew what to do. He wrote Sister Walker. Well, that goes back across the Atlantic, across the Pacific Ocean, back down to Tennessee. And Sister Walker writes back, and all, she tells Brother Billy, says, "Oh, I'm so happy. You just can't imagine how wonderful that is. I'm so happy what you told me." Letter goes back up, heads back. You know, I don't know how long it took. It was during wartime, mail was crowded. Billy gets that, he reads it, and he says, "I've just told my mother that I'm a sinner, and she's happy. I don't understand that. I thought she had better sense than that." And so he writes a letter to her and says, "Mom, I don't understand. What are you saying? You're happy that I'm a sinner?" Goes back in the mail, across the United States it goes, back over to Sister Walker. She says, "No, son, you don't understand." She said, "I'm not happy that you're a sinner." She said, "But I sure am happy that you know you're one. I'm happy that you feel to be a sinner." Well, when God first showed himself to Brother Billy, and with the remedy for that situation that he felt, that's when God said to him, let every man go out from me. It was just the Lord and Brother Billy. Here's the remedy for how you feel. Here's the release from that burden that you've been bearing. And so many times do we have recorded in Primitive Baptist history that whenever an old Baptist would go through that experiential process and get to the point when he realized that his sins had been forgiven, that many of them would literally, physically jump for joy and dance and just could not restrain themselves from expressing it in an outward way. They were so relieved at it. That's when the Lord said, "Go out." But I tell you, I look forward to that second time when it's not going to be intimate and we're all going to be there. But what a marvelous thing that was when the Lord said to us, to me, to, you know, I remember,
I grew up listening to Elder B. Isaacs preach. That's Elder James Isaacs' grandfather.
Brother Isaacs was a powerful grace preacher. And he'd lay out the doctrine. I mean, if you didn't understand it, you weren't listening. You might not have agreed with him, but you knew what he believed when he got through. And Brother Isaac said, lay it out. Brother Isaac said election was true. I didn't doubt election was true. But I didn't, it's absolutely of no concern whatsoever to me whether or not I was elected. That didn't bother me. I was concerned about church, when church would be through, so I could go outside and play and eat. I enjoyed the eating. Playing with my cousins. But there came a day when it began to be a matter of concern to me. Was I included in that? Was I elected? Had God chosen me? Now all of a sudden it's not as critically important. Now I'm glad he elected you, you know. But the critical question for me is, did God elect me? Am I one of his? He who loved me, Apostle Paul said, and gave himself for me. Am I embraced in the covenant of grace? When God placed his love upon certain individuals before the world began. They didn't exist before the world began, but he did the placing before the world began. Was I included in those on whom he placed his love? Oh, whenever we come to, when I came to that, and I finally realized, and the brethren began to talk to me and say, well, they've got some evidences as to whether or not you're a child of God. There are certain things you can look for. And do you love the brethren? Does the preaching of the cross come with power to you? Do you feel yourself to be a sinner? These are all things that are evidences. They don't cause you to be a child of God. They're the results of your being a child of God. And I finally began to get some comfort in that. And so I knew that the Lord was my Savior. I hope you'll think back when God first dealt in that way with you. That was a sweet, sweet time. I remember, talk about my wife again just a minute. You know, she's a beautiful young lady, still is. Not a young lady anymore. She was a beautiful young lady. And I did, and still do, just enjoy looking at her. She'll give me quizzical looks every once in a while. When you say, I'm just looking at you, I'm married to you, that's kind of my right. But the moment whenever Christ's loving glance first caught our attention, and we realized that he was looking at us with love and mercy and grace and compassion. And don't you know that Joseph and his brothers wept and embraced one another and cried on each other's necks for a good long time there after all those others had gone out from among them? What a season that must have been. And after that, Joseph said, you go tell everybody in Egypt. Go tell Pharaoh. Go tell everybody. Joseph's brethren have come. And then he said, you go get my father. And they sent the wagons up to him. And they said, whenever Joseph saw the wagons, he finally said, it is enough. I will go and see Joseph before I die. And he went and he saw his son. What a wonderful moment it is when a child of God is first made to feel the love of his Savior. It's good to be with you. I thank you for your attention.
Lo and the great Jimmy